actions or even lack of actions can encourage or discourage our brother and sister in the church. This morning I would like to speak on a subject that is fairly foundational, and actually in our faith and practice book, in the third page or so, it says doctrinal statement, and it lists the things that we believe, that we state that we believe about being a Christian, about God and about the Bible. So I'd like to choose the very first one there and speak about that this morning. If you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to start this little passage off as an introduction to this subject. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 21. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables," excuse me, "when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So the statement in our book here says, we believe the following. Number one is the divine authority and complete inspiration of the whole canonical Scriptures. And it has some references there, and one of those references is the one I just read there. This is the stand or the decision that our church has made about the Bible. And, you know, it may seem like a boring or a dry subject, and I hope I don't bore you this morning. But I am certain that it was not a boring or dry subject to the many people and martyrs who have died for their trust and their faith in the Bible over the years. To them, it was a matter of life and death. And I think today, maybe more than ever, we as individuals, I read this statement from our church faith and practice, but we as individuals have to make a choice about this, what the Bible is. We have to decide what is going to be the source or the basis of our life. How are we going to live, and how are we going to decide how we're going to live? What's going to be the reason for it? Where are we going to go when we have a question about how we should live? And I can't really emphasize enough how important this decision is to everyone. You know, sometimes we just sort of unconsciously let this decision become part of our lives. But I think we should consciously make a decision about the Bible and what we believe about it. I think the reason that so many churches in America are adrift and have went so far from where they started is because they have not answered this question. Either they haven't answered it, or they have answered it, and the Bible did not come out on top of the list. So this morning, for the sake of logic, I'm going to turn this statement around just a little bit and say it this way. We believe in the complete inspiration and divine authority instead of the divine authority and complete inspiration. Because to my mind, if you can answer the question that the Bible is inspired, if you can say, yes, the Bible is divinely inspired, then its authority really doesn't, I don't question it anymore. If I know that it's God's inspired word, I can't really question whether it's an authority or not. I have to listen to it. So thinking a little bit about, I'd like to, just as a, maybe to explain what I'm going to talk about, I'd like to talk about some of the evidences for the Bible, and also I'd like to talk a little bit about how the early church came up with the books that we have as the New Testament. the Old Testament was slightly different. I'll talk about that just a little bit, but mostly I'm thinking of the New Testament here. Now, just going back a little bit about how you make this decision in your life, how do we go about making this decision? What are the reasons or the evidences that we would use? And I'd like to talk just a little bit about faith, because I think there's a little bit of faith involved in this decision as well. To me, the amount of evidence for the Bible and the fact that it's inspired is really, really staggering. It's huge. The more I studied this, the more I thought, you know, there's just so much evidence for the fact that this is God's word that I don't know how else I could ever talk about it. But it's true, there is a little bit of faith in this decision as well. And, you know, sometimes we diminish or we think decisions based on faith are somehow inferior. But I'd like for you to just think for a minute about all the decisions that you make every day and how that many of them, maybe all of them, have a certain amount of faith in that decision. You may think it's solidly based on facts, but in actuality, you're putting your faith in a number of assumptions. So, for example, this is a silly example, but let's say you want to go buy your favorite candy bar, an Almond Joy, over here at 3 Mile. Now, you think that that's a simple fact-based decision, that I'm going to go do that, that you're going to buy it and that you're going to enjoy it. But think about a few things that you assume about this Almond Joy that influences you to go buy it. There's a couple of assumptions that you make. First of all, you have faith that the company didn't change their recipe since the last time you had it. They haven't changed it so that it would be something that you would no longer enjoy. You have faith that the company hasn't done that. You have faith that the almonds aren't spoiled or rancid, and actually that faith may be shaken once in a while. It has been for me anyway. And finally, you have, and there's other things you could look at as far as this faith goes, but also you have faith that those particular candy bars are at the store and they haven't decided not to sell them anymore or they're out of them. You have enough faith in all those things that you jump in your car and you drive over there and you do that. Now, you're confident that this Almond Joy is good because past experience has taught you that it is good. So there's really no doubt in your mind that this is going to turn out to be a good thing. So in the same way, you know, we make decisions every day based on a little bit of faith in something. We don't look at it that way maybe, but that's how it is. And so it is with the Bible. We have to base some of our decision about the accuracy and the fact that it's inspired. We have to base some of that on faith. But we do have a lot of proofs, and I'd like to go into that. And some of these proofs or evidences are things that the church would not have had thousands of years ago. For example, when Paul first wrote his epistles and they were passed around and people read them, people could have said, you know, this is just a passing thing. These letters, these writings will soon fade away and they'll be forgotten part of history and nobody will even remember them. Of course, now we have the evidence of 2,000 years of these writings being passed down from generation to generation through hundreds of languages, cultures, continents, 7 continents, not hundreds, and religions and so on, that these particular writings have went through and have reached us today at this point. So there's really no good reason to doubt that the Bible will not continue to survive our generation and generations after us. But even beyond that, the Bible itself actually promises this. In Luke 21:33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So that's an evidence. I'd like to look at some more evidences for the Bible. There are two types of evidences here. The first one is our internal evidences. And these are things in the Bible itself that you would read. And then I'm going to talk about external evidences as well. Some internal evidences for the Bible are, first one, prophecies fulfilled. Can you imagine the difficulty of taking 40 different writers from many thousands of year time span and having them weave this complex story with prophecies about people and kingdoms and having them all turn out to be accurate. Just the one of Daniel, for example, is always amazes me. Is Daniel, in his dream, he had this, or the king had a dream about these images, and this image of a man, it was made of different materials. And Daniel correctly, completely accurately interpreted that dream to describe the different kingdoms that would come after the kingdom that he was living in at that time. The time period that they would have, which one would succeed the next, and also the sort of the characteristics of the kingdoms were also described in that. Totally 100% accurately. Many skeptics have tried to place Daniel's writing after the fact somehow so that it wouldn't be so obviously accurate, but they have not been able to successfully do that. Another internal evidence is the Bible's own statements. The authors of the Bible said things like, "The Spirit of the Lord said," or "The Spirit of the Lord spake," and they claimed to be speaking God's word. They claimed to be speaking the word of the Lord. And Jesus himself said, in Mark, he said, "For David himself said by the Holy Ghost," he's quoting David, and he's attributing David's words to the Holy Ghost. So he's saying what David said was inspired by God. Another internal evidence is the Bible's agreement within itself and its central theme. A man named Tim Chafee, I read this on Answers in Genesis website, he said this about the Bible's theme and agreement. He said, "Shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest all penned portions of the scripture. They had different immediate purposes for writing, whether recording history, giving spiritual and moral instruction, or pronouncing judgment. They composed their works from palaces, prisons, the wilderness, and places of exile, while writing history, laws, poetry, prophecy, and proverbs. In the process, they laid bare their personal emotions, expressing anger, frustration, joy, and love. Yet despite this marvelous array of topics and goals, the Bible displays a flawless internal consistency. It never contradicts itself or its common theme. From Genesis to Revelation, we see man's repeated rebellion against his holy creator. God made a perfect world, but mankind has continually rejected his authority and sought to decide truth for himself. Nevertheless, God promises to extend his love, grace, and mercy to unworthy people who deserve to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. The unity of Scripture demonstrates its supernatural inspiration. Only the one true holy God could provide us with such a flawless Bible that reveals such a matchless message, the Lord's staggering love for his creation." So that's evidence that the Bible is definitely the inspired word of God. Okay, a couple external evidences that that we can look at to prove the Bible. First one is just evidence of its power in people's lives, its transforming power. Look at the millions of people that the Bible has changed over the course of history. And look at your own life. How has the Bible changed you? How has it transformed you? Other writings and histories are another external evidence. Time and again, historical writings have shown that the Bible accurately portrays history. And an external evidence is the fact of its longevity, which I mentioned earlier. Another evidence for the Bible is our sciences, like archaeology. And I'd like to just read a little bit out of a book here. This book is called Evidences for the Bible. And it has, I don't know, probably 100 different examples of the Bible being accurate about something in archaeology. And this is what they say in the introduction. "One thing will become clear. Contrary to the claim of many, the records in the Bible are intended to be taken as historical fact. They are not legends or myths. Foreign rulers and kings of Israel and Judah who feature in the Old Testament are found in the order and places that we discover from contemporary texts. Battles and their outcome are exactly as we know them from inscriptions. The setting of narratives fit the period they relate to, and the details of prophetic utterances are precisely what are known to have happened." As an example of this archaeology, there is one, I want to read this one particular portion. Talks about the city of Nineveh. It says, "In 648 BC, Babylon had been burned by the Assyrians after a three-year siege. And in 612, Nabopolassar of Babylon captured the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, and wreaked a terrible revenge from which the city never recovered. The biblical prophet Nahum vividly warned the Assyrians that their powerful empire would end catastrophically, and their great capital would be devastated by fire and water. And then skipping ahead, it says, by the 19th century, some questioned whether such a great city, speaking of Nineveh, had ever existed. Then in 1847, Austin Henry Layard discovered the palace and its miles of wall reliefs. The fire-blackened walls recovered from the palace at Nineveh revealed just how accurate Nahum's prophecy was. So the city was basically destroyed to the point where for hundreds of years, thousands of years, no one knew where it was at. And when they rediscovered it finally, they discovered that the walls were blackened by fire, just as the prophet Nahum had predicted would happen to that city. So, and there, and this book contains hundreds of those types of stories. Think of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which many of you probably know about. They were found in the 1940s, and in that group of manuscripts, many of them were 1,800 years old by the time they were found. And they contained portions of every book in the Old Testament except for Esther. This amazed me. There are 5,800 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,000 miscellaneous manuscripts for the Bible, and more are being discovered all the time. And there's not a book in the history of mankind that can even come close to the amount of manuscripts that were written for it. You compare this to the Quran, another book that is popular today, I guess you'd say, and it has only a very small handful of manuscripts, let alone tens of thousands. And all of the manuscripts that it has are appear hundreds of years after it was supposedly written. So there are many, many evidences for the inspiration of the Bible, and I could talk more on that particular subject, but I'd like to talk a little bit about the canon. In our statement, it says the canonized scriptures. And the canon was, the word actually means a carpenter's rod or a straight rule, and it's the word they use to describe the books of the New Testament that were determined to be part of the Bible. And I hate to say that they were, that people decided that this was part of the Bible, because really the Holy Spirit determined that. But you would say that people recognized these as being the inspired Word of God. And this process was carried out. It was not a one-time decision that the church said, okay, this is it. But over the course of the first and second century, basically, this process was completed, and they had chosen the books that now appear in the New Testament. The Old Testament had already been accepted at that point by the time of Christ. So, and Jesus quoted from it. I'd like to point out one little passage here. When Jesus was risen from the dead, he told his disciples this. He said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus affirmed the Old Testament here, and he talks about Moses and the prophets. And Jesus quoted from Psalms and other things. So the Old Testament was basically accepted as it was in the early church. But the New Testament was different. They actually had to wade through a lot of manuscripts. Over 280 different books were rejected when they chose the books that now are in our New Testament. And this is some of the criteria that they used to determine this. And this was not, again, I like to emphasize that this was not just an individual small group of people, but this was the church. In all the different places that the church was, they were deciding these things over the course of time, and eventually they came to an agreement about these writings. It says if the book was widely read, accepted, and translated, then that was not necessarily, they weren't necessarily going to accept it, but that was one test that they used. The interesting thing about the New Testament books is that you can reconstruct almost the entire New Testament from the writings of the early church fathers, men like Polycarp and Ignatius. They quoted so much out of the books of the New Testament that you could pretty much reconstruct the whole thing just by reading their writings. I thought that was interesting. Most of the books in the New Testament were early translated and spread in other languages. One of the ways they used to determine whether this book should be included was the test of authorship. Was it written by the person who it claimed to be written by? And there were many books at that time that were supposedly written by somebody, but it was actually false, and they discovered that. They asked three questions about these books. Does it claim to be of God? Is it written by a servant of God? And does it tell the truth about God, man, and the world? So the Holy Spirit, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the early church chose these particular books. They didn't choose the books. They recognized that these books were the inspired word of God. They didn't decide this is God's word. They recognized that these words were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there were some books that we have in the New Testament now that were disputed for a time because the authorship of those books they were not positive about who the author was. And eventually those questions were settled. Some of those books were James, Jude, Revelation, and simply they did not have enough information at first to determine if the person who had said was the author was actually so. So I thought that was an interesting it's an interesting study if you study how the early church determined these things. And the thing that fascinated me about it was that the writings of the apostles were circulated so widely that nobody could change something and say, well, this was written by somebody without them being discovered. It might take a while, but eventually the falsehoods that came out of some people writing were discovered because they contradicted what the other copy was that somebody else had. And so that was one way that God's word was preserved. There were so many copies that you couldn't change it because your copy, you would be contradicting all the other copies that were out there. So hopefully I have given you some evidence and some reason to choose the Bible as the authority and to decide that the Bible is inspired. And I'd like to talk just a little bit yet about the authority of the Scriptures. I said that, you know, if you can prove to me that the Bible is inspired, then I have to accept its authority, because if God inspired it, then it means everything, and I have to listen to it. So the question becomes, will we let the Bible speak authoritatively to our lives? Will we let it speak to us and guide us? Will we let it become our lamp, our guide? What part of the Bible can we dispense with if it's inspired by God? We can't dispense with any of it. We can't ignore any of it. I don't know if I shared this before, but Billy Graham, after he died, there was a number of stories that came about his life, and I heard this story. He had been preaching for a while, and he went to a college and was talking to some people there, and there were these highly educated critics there of the Bible, and they were tearing the Bible apart, so to speak, trying to find, you know, well, the Bible says this, and, you know, we don't think that's true, and so on, and they were trying to explain away parts of the Bible and say that science and the Bible don't agree, and this really bothered him. So he went out, and he left that place, and he went out by himself, and he prayed this to God. He said, you know, Lord, I don't know all the answers to the questions that people ask. I don't know all the answers. I'm just a man. But he said, I am deciding right now that no matter what, I believe your word is the truth and that it is inspired by you, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to follow it. And he said after that, his preaching, he just felt like he had more authority in what he said, and people noticed it because he was willing to just put aside the doubts that other people brought up and say, Lord, I believe it. And that's where faith comes in. Sometimes we may not know 100% the answer to somebody's doubt about the Bible, but we do have a lot of evidence, and we know who God is, and we have a faith of past experience. And we can take that and put our faith in God's word. So I'd like to just read in closing a passage here in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 17. It says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And I think Paul's talking here about the Old Testament primarily. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And I'd like you just to notice this word in the last verse, "truly." For many years, I thought this word was "thoroughly." And I think the idea of the word is very similar. But the word actually is "truly." It actually says "truly." And I thought it was interesting that the word of God goes through a person. It's right, goes right through you and totally furnishes you to do what you need to do, to give you the tools to live a godly life. So think about that, and you know, think about the fact that over the last 2,000 years, people have fought and struggled and died for the Bible because it's God's word, and they were going to hang on to it until the very end. And I have to think too how thankful I am for all the saints that have gone, that took care to preserve and protect, who respected the Bible and who made sure that it kept on going. The Lord preserves his word, but he uses people to accomplish that as well. And I'm just so thankful for God's word, and that there's something that I can build my life on that is solid, that is authoritative, and I don't have to worry about the changing fashions and fads that are around us and not having to base my life on something like that. So that's all I have this morning.